All right. Well, good evening this evening. I pray you've had a great day already. And so I do want to start with just a couple announcements. And just as a heads up, there are brownies at the counter. If you missed that, that is available, just as a heads up. But a couple announcements. A biggest announcement I want to make sure you know about is this Sunday is Unity Fest. And so we're so excited about that. It's going to be a great time. I know Lynn's really excited. She's warming up the squirt gun, ready to go. But I will say, Lynn's nice, though. She asks you first, are you okay if you were to get wet? And if you say yes, then you should really be aware because she's going to get you. So, but if you say no, she actually does respect that and she won't get you. So, but if you're near someone she gets, man, that's just a casualty she's willing to accept. So what's that? Collateral damage. I like it. So anyway, so Unity Fest is coming up this Sunday, 10:30 a.m. Don't miss out on this. It's an awesome event for the whole family, friends, community, coworkers. Everyone's invited. I know it's going to be a warm one, so we will have plenty of water ready to go. If there is rain, like what would be during the service, like strong rain or something like that, we will still have service. So no matter what, we're having service, okay? So we get that sometimes, like a service canceled. If it's raining real bad during service would be, we're still having the service and we're still having lunch. The only thing that may or may not happen is the inflatables after, if it's a thunderstorm, lightning, all that stuff. Also, it may not be a good idea to run the blowers and all that stuff, all right? So no matter what, we're having service and we're having lunch. Hopefully the weather is good enough to be outside and to use the inflatables and have a lot of fun with it. So tonight is the last night to sign up for the potluck. If you'd like to bring something, could be a dessert or a side dish or something like that, you can do that at the Welcome Center tonight. Please, if you signed up for something, make sure you look at that. Take a screenshot of it if you need to so you can make sure you have what you need on Sunday. Also, just a reminder, we have the Operation Christmas Child July Autumn of the Month, which is school supplies. I'll take a look at that, see if that's something you'd like to be a part of. Again, it's just collecting items for shoe boxes that we'll put together in the fall. And Operation Christmas Child is a ministry of Samaritan's Purse, and all the shoe boxes go to kids all over the world so that they might hear the gospel. So again, just a reminder on that. Helping hands are needed. We're always looking for those interested in serving in children's ministry. So junior church Sunday morning is always looking for helpers or volunteers that can help in the classroom, aides, things like that. There is also a paper at the Welcome Center for nursery. If you're interested in nursery specific, there's another paper out there. One says helping hands. That's more like our junior church ministry. There's a nursery one that kind of has listing for nursery options as well. If you're interested in Word of Life, which is our ministry through the school year with our preschool and elementary age kids, that is a little bit different because there's a little bit more involved if you're helping in Word of Life as a small group leader or things like that. If you're interested in that, taking that next step, you can see Sandra tonight before you leave. And then also just a reminder, and in your bulletin, there's going to be information about this. The Word of Life registration is coming up very, very soon. Registration will begin on July 27th. And run through August 17th. And so in the bulletin, there's going to be some information about this. It's just kind of letting you know it's coming, and then there'll be more information to come as we get closer to that, including a table set up in the lobby where you'll get to see devotional books and all the materials will be there. And so if you're new to Word of Life, you've never done Word of Life, that's a great time to kind of get some of those questions answered. So, and then we will also, once registration is all done, and we're kind of getting closer to the school year. I believe the last Wednesday in August is a parent meeting. So before we even start Word of Life, we'll have a parent meeting where you can come and get all those questions answered, and we'll make sure that you kind of know what we're doing in the school year. All right? So lots of great things coming up. Pray that you can be a part of what's going on. Pray you'll be here Sunday for Unity Fest and all that good things. But any comments or questions about any upcoming events, activities, anything like that before we pray? Comments or questions about anything? No? All right. Well, let's go ahead and open in prayer, and then we'll dive into our devotion this evening. Father, we thank you for tonight. We thank you for just the time that we can gather and worship you. And Father, we do thank you for the different activities and events coming up. We pray that you would be glorified in all these things. Father, we pray in advance of Sunday, and we pray that you would just draw people together. We pray that from the church to the unchurched, those that believe and those that have not yet trusted in Christ, that would come together, Lord, that your gospel would go forth, that those that don't know Christ would be drawn to repentance by the working of the Holy Spirit, that they would come to know you, they would repent of their sins and trust Christ. And Father, for the ones that do know you, may it be a time of being stirred in our affections for you. May we grow in a deeper devotion to you and the things of Christ as we continue to look at the idea of worship and how we can grow in our understanding of applying that truth to our lives. And Father, we pray you'd be with tonight, Lord. Be with all the ministries going on from nursery all the way up to our time in here as the adult ministry, Lord, for the teens, for Summer Blast. Just pray that you'd work in a mighty way as the lessons and devotions are ready to receive the word, their hearts are primed, and they're looking for application. So Lord, again, we pray maybe one of these children or teens will come to Christ tonight. What a blessing that would be to know that somebody began that walk with Christ tonight. Maybe many others will grow in their walk with Christ, being discipled and strengthened in their faith. And again, Lord, we just thank you for what you're doing here. Lord, we pray that you would just be with our time together as we dive into the book of Ezra. Give us understanding. Give us wisdom. We desperately need to hear from you. Lord, I don't have the words to give. All we can do is give the word. And so I pray that you would work in that. Thank you for the guarantee that when your word is delivered, when your word is preached, it will not return void. It will do what it sets out to accomplish. And so thank you for that, Lord. What a hope, what a guarantee we have that you are working. And so Father, again, we just pray that you would be with our hearts and minds. Help us to be open to what you have for us. And again, Father, we just give you all the praise for this time because you are worthy of it and so much more. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. All right, Ezra chapter 5. Ezra chapter 5. I do have a new handout for you, so if I can get a volunteer or two that would like to hand this out. I'm already wondering if we don't have enough, but we'll see how we do. All right, Josh, awesome. One more volunteer. Like to help, Josh? Going once. Going twice. Pete, awesome. Thank you. Oh, so close, Paige. So close. Thank you, sir. What's that? That was a wrestling moment. She's like, oh, I don't want to drop the brownie. Ezra chapter 5. So we're going to be in the book of Ezra, which is in the Old Testament. And we've been going through now kind of verse by verse, passage by passage through this book. And I pray it's been an encouragement and a blessing to you. As we get ready to dive into Ezra 5, and those are being handed out, the handouts there. And again, just a simple outline just to kind of help you in your own studies. No fill in the blanks or nothing like that, but maybe just helps you kind of as you work through the text, to kind of see you where I went with it and how we broke it up. But just as a quick review, somebody remind me, what is the overall theme of Ezra, the book of Ezra? What's the overall theme? Restoration. Okay. Yep, absolutely, restoration. And who's being restored? Who's being restored? The Israelites, right? They're returning from where? They're coming out of somewhere. Babylonian captivity, right? Everyone got one? Everyone good? Did anyone not get one that needs one? William doesn't count. He doesn't really want one. I'm not being mean. I know he doesn't really want one, so he's fine. Everyone good? Okay. So they're coming out of Babylonian captivity, okay? And they're returning to the land, right? Why did they go to Babylon in the first place? What caused them to be put into exile and captivity? Their sinful idolatry, right? Disobedience to God. They worshiped other gods. They disobeyed the commands of God. And it wasn't a one-time thing. When you read through the Old Testament, you find that God was so gracious to them time and time again. And when they would repent, God would forgive and God would restore. And it just got to a point where literally king after king after king was just completely turning their back from God. So God sends them into exile. They return from the land. And so far in the book of Ezra, we've seen quite a few major moments take place. One of the things is the rebuilding of some things. So what's been rebuilt already? What's been reestablished already in the book of Ezra in just the first four chapters that we've looked at? The temple, the foundation of the temple has been laid, right? So that's been established. The temple itself is still kind of in limbo. It's been paused, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. What else has been reestablished? Not yet. Nope. The foundation of the temple has been laid. Julie? Sacrifice. Yes, the sacrifices have been reestablished, right? They had to rebuild an altar. So they have qualified priests that have been put in position to lead and serve, okay? And so they're also doing something else. Something else was reestablished as well. It's being rebuilt. It's in the process of. That's on a pause right now too, though, right? Because the temple's on a pause. We'll talk about that. What's that? Yes, they are rebuilding their homes, and that's the end of chapter 2, I believe. It talks about that they were repopulating the area. But even broader, all the different feasts, right? So the feasts of the Old Testament are being reestablished. The Feast of Tabernacles and all these different feasts are being reinstituted, right? They're doing these things again. So they get to this point where they're doing the sacrifices, the feasts. They're doing all these things. They laid the foundation. When they laid the foundation, what was the result? It was kind of a mixed result, right? The younger people, how did they respond to the foundation? They were rejoicing, right? Shouting with praise and singing praise. How did the older generation respond to seeing the foundation laid? They wept and they mourned. Why? This is nothing like Solomon's temple. This is nothing like what it was. And so we see this kind of combination of things taking place. Then we move into chapter 4. And chapter 4 dealt with primarily what? Opposition, right? And this is in your notes here. In our previous chapter, we saw the opposition, the returnees, faced from the Samaritans and the efforts that group took to pause the work of rebuilding the temple. There's a typo there. It should say from the Samaritans. Forgive me. I wrote this pretty fast. No, not really. So returnees faced from the Samaritans efforts that took to pause the work of rebuilding the temple. Of course, we know that because the Lord's will be that the temple would be rebuilt, it was merely a pause because the work was going to be accomplished. That's why we say it was paused. It was not finalized. They were going to build the temple. Why? Because God predetermined this was going to happen. So they saw it as a delay, right? That pause lasted approximately 16 years. However, it was not only due to Persian influence, but also apathy among the people. So we ended chapter 4 talking about this. The people that were living in the land. So there were people that stayed there through the exile or relocated there during the exile. So they're not Israelites. There's evidence that some Egyptian populations were forced migrated to Israel, right? The Assyrians would do this. They would repopulate their empire with other people groups, okay? Keep them kind of divided, right? You can't really come together as one and revolt against the oppressor if you're kind of all broken up into groups. And so they kind of forced migrated all these people together. Well, when the returnees return home, this group that's been in the land, they go, hey, we worship your God. Let's help. Like, we want to help you rebuild the temple. And Zerubbabel said, no, you have no part in our God. It wasn't Zerubbabel saying, God's not interested in you. God doesn't care about you. You can't at some point worship God. It was specifically the building of the temple was reserved for God's people. That was their job. What was another reason why they said no? Why the Samaritans might not be the best ones to help with rebuilding and reestablishing the temple? One of the issues we talked about last week that could cause a problem for the Israelites. Yeah, they were intermixing other gods, other religions. They were kind of taking a little bit of the God of Judah, the God of Israel, taking a little bit of this pagan God and that pagan God and kind of mixing it all together. And so when they said, we worship your God, it's a half-truth. They kind of do, but not in the purity that the Israelites desired based on the law of Moses. So they said, no, we're fine. We'll take care of it. Well, they didn't like that answer. So in turn, they got a letter sent to the king, and the king stopped the work. Right, put a pause on the work. But then we read, and we talked about this, and we're going to talk about Haggai and Zechariah in just a little bit. We read in their prophetic works in the minor prophets and their contemporaries of this time, they talk about the fact that the Israelites, yes, were stopped because of the Persian influence, but also because they were more focused on their own daily lives. As Jeff talked about, the rebuilding of their homes. And actually in Haggai, it talks about the fact that, well, you're letting God's house sit idle, but you've got time to build your house. And it's a rebuke. And so we're going to dive into chapter 5 and see the work resumes. The work resumes. So remember, for about 6 years, there was all this litigation between the people of the land, the returnees, and the Persian leadership. They were trying to intercede and stop the work and all this. Then in about 520 or 530, the work stopped altogether. For about 10 more years, it just sat idle. So for 16 years, it's just idol. And again, some of it's Persian influence, some of it's fear of that local population, and some of it's apathy. So look with me at chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. We're going to see the work resumes under conviction from the Lord. Under conviction from the Lord. So I'd love to get a volunteer to do some reading. There are going to be some interesting names in here, so Don't be embarrassed. You do your best. You'll be fine. If you don't know how to say the name, just call him Bill or Jill. I'll go with that, okay? But I don't think there's any female name, so we'll just go with Bill. So Josh, chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, please. Awesome. Thank you, sir. So here we see in your notes there that was under conviction of the Lord. So the prophets, we don't read their prophecy here. We don't read all their words, but I would encourage you, go and read the book of Haggai, which is at the back of our Old Testament, right? It's in that section called the Minor Prophets. Zechariah is right there. Haggai and Zechariah are the third and second books from the end of our Old Testament, respectively. And so you can read those prophetic words that take place during this time. So again, like we've said before, I know it can be a little confusing, but remember, the Bible from Genesis through the historical books, so through Esther, are relatively chronological. Okay, so Genesis covers Genesis all the way through till Esther, relatively in an order of chronological order. But again, not 100%. There's some things that they kind of overlap and things like that, but relatively so. When you get out of the history books and you move into the poetic books, Job, Psalm, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs, now you're in that prophetic work, but poetic works. Those are taking place again during those history books. Then you have the major prophets. And again, why are they major prophets versus the minor prophets? Yeah, because they wrote more content, okay? So those major prophets taking place during the history books. Those minor prophets all taking place during those history books. So really, this Ezra is taking place in the timeline towards the end of the Old Testament, right? Kind of towards the finalizing of the Old Testament. In our Bible, the way it's structured, we see those 17 books that start our Bible, the Old Testament, and then the rest are kind of unpacking other things that happened in here, okay? So I know it kind of can read a little confusing, but if you think of it that way, that the poetic books, the major and minor prophets, if you pick them up and you just drop them into the history books, they would find their place there. And so Haggai and Zechariah are writing during this time of in between, trying to motivate and encourage the people to get busy with the work that God has before them. In your notes there, you see the prophets Haggai and Zechariah rebuke the people for their apathy in building the house of the Lord while they built their own homes. Who were these prophets and what was their message? So Haggai was a prophet who lived through the exile returning to the land. So Haggai lived through the exile and returned to the land. Haggai 2:3 indicates that the author may have seen Solomon's temple before its destruction, which means he would be somewhere over 70 years old. This would have been a great encouragement to both the younger and the older generations to be faithful despite their humble circumstances. So Haggai can speak and say, I saw Solomon's temple, and I know it's discouraging, but we need to be joyful in what the Lord is doing in the work of restoration. Haggai's prophecy, while we read that he does rebuke the people, was largely positive. If you've ever studied through the minor prophets, it's a lot of judgment and wrath and condemnation and turn or kind of get destroyed and like those kind of things. It's not the most positive reading. It is positive in a sense because if they aren't warned of judgment, they don't know there's repentance and grace. So it's good that God tells us if you don't change, judgment's coming. God is gracious to do that. But here in Haggai's prophecy, it's actually largely positive, encouraging his hearers to not be concerned that the temple was not as decorative as the original under Solomon. He's actually encouraging them. I know it's not what we want, but trust me, God is working. This is a good thing. Now, I need to stop here and pause because I think about this older gentleman, Haggai, being an encouragement to both the older and younger generations. And as I think about that, it just strikes me the huge impact the older generations can have on the younger generations. And I think this is missed sometimes in church today. The mentorship and the prayer of the older generation, the older believers, can provide to kids and teens is so valuable. It's so valuable what the older generation can come alongside a young person or a teenager Maybe somebody that, you know, you've been married for 50 years or 45 years, and you can come alongside another young couple who's been married for 5 years, and you can be an encouragement and a blessing to them through either your words or your actions or just your prayer, just your continued encouragement. This idea of mentorship of the older to the younger is talked about quite heavily in the New Testament, especially in John and Peter's epistles. Both speak about this idea of the older coming alongside the younger, the older women with the younger women and the older men with the younger men. But in our church culture today, it's kind of unique. There are many churches that still strive for this, but I've heard quite a few people talk about church growth strategies. And in one of the little sessions that I came across that was trying to sell me on, you know, come to our conference and we'll grow your church from 200 to 700 or whatever. Because that's not why we're in church, right? We're not in church just to push the numbers. If God blesses and people come to hear the gospel, they're saved, converted, and discipled, praise God, right? I pray that this church is full every week of people that are hungry for God's word. But when the motivation isn't teach the word that they might be saved and discipled, and the motivation is let's just grow a crowd, I feel like we get off on our motivation there. We can get really sideways. But as I was listening to this guy talk, he was talking about how to grow your church. And he said, here's what you need to do. Figure out what kind of church you are. And I thought, well, that's pretty good advice. I mean, we want to be a biblical church, a preaching church, all these things. He said, choose an audience that you're going to target. So you're going to be an old church or a young church. And he said this because you can't be both. Those were his words. And this is some church growth expert. And he said, once you figure out what target you're going to go for, then go after that. And he literally said, if you're a younger church and you have older people come to your church, send them to the older church in town. And if you're the older church, send the younger people to the younger church in town. Because in his own words, he said, you can't reach everybody. Now, here's what he's saying. And I, humanly speaking, I get where he's coming from. A lot of times, depending on the makeup of the church, a church will gear one way or the other. In their ministries, in their programs, right? If you have a predominantly older church, odds are children's ministry is not going to be a big emphasis. Make sense? If you have a younger church, younger families, children's ministry is going to be a big deal. So I get from a human perspective where he's coming from, but it's not a biblical perspective. Because what does the Bible say? Go preach the gospel to all people, all nations. And here's the problem. If you have a, now again, sometimes this happens by just the way the church goes, right? Some churches are planted, and for whatever reason, maybe they are predominantly younger. It wasn't intentional, it just kind of happens. Sometimes it's predominantly older, not intentional, it just happens. But we should strive to be a church of many generations. Why? Because the younger people that have the energy, the fire, the opportunities to physically do what you used to do, and it's okay to admit that, right? Like as we get older, we can't physically do some of the same things. We don't like to admit that, especially men don't want to admit that. But guys, as you get older, you can't do what you always did. And if you keep trying, your hips will remind you really quickly, and your knees and your neck and everything else. But as we get older, physically, that starts becoming more of a limitation. But guess what? Guys in their 20s or 30s that can be more active, that's great. But they don't need your activity. They need your maturity. They need your wisdom. And churches need younger people who can do those physical demanding things so the church can move forward. It's almost as though our God, in his wisdom, knew it would all be needed. And when you do it God's way, guess what happens? You may or may not have the biggest church, but I guarantee you, you'll have a healthy church. And that's the goal. So when I read this, that Haggai is trying to be this example to both the older and the younger, man, what an encouragement to think about what we can do for one another. And I love hearing people in our church talk about, you know, how they come alongside someone. And maybe it's an older woman with a younger woman or whatever it might be. And I know what happens, though. As we get older, we get set in our ways. And we see the younger generation and we go, well, I just don't like that, don't like this, don't like that. We complain and all that stuff. And I'm not saying everything every generation does is right. That's of course not true because we're all human. But instead of a critical word being the first word we say, let's give an encouraging word. This is also true from younger to older, right? Just because somebody's older doesn't mean they just are inept and don't know what's going on, right? So we need to be so careful here. And I think Paul hits this on the head when he says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, Romans 12:1. And we always think that means don't go to the movies, don't do this thing, don't do that thing, don't do what the world does. I think it's primarily about our thinking. And I think it relates to how we view one another. In our world today, people view different generations in a very negative way. right? And especially in America. It's not true in every culture. In some cultures, older people are revered and taken care of and honored, as they should be. In American culture the last so many years, that is not the case. Speaking worldly, doing youth ministry for quite a while there, I could slowly see this, like, almost this lack of respect for the older generation. But man, we should be honoring those who have walked with the Lord for decades and glean from them, not see them as anything other than a help and a resource to us. And when you see younger people that are struggling in their faith because they just haven't figured it out, instead of being critical, think back to when you were 20, 22, 24, and think to yourself, how mature was I at those ages? What decisions did I make? How important would it have been for someone to come alongside and just say, hey, I'm praying for you. I love you. How can I help you? And so again, I as I read through that, and I know it doesn't dive into that in Ezra, but as I was studying that and reading through that this week, it just jumped out at me that, man, we have such an opportunity to make a huge impact for Christ in the younger generation. And so when you see things like Word of Life Award Ceremony, and these kids are up here getting their awards, I don't want to bust any bubbles here, but it's not about the award primarily. Right? It's about discipling that generation. And so we encourage them, not because they got an award. That's all well and good, and that's fine to honor them. But we encourage them because they studied God's word. They were in God's word. They memorized God's word. And you fan that flame. And I promise you, if we are a church that endeavors to do that, so we walk in the doors and we look for someone to encourage, we look for someone to be a blessing to, if we do that, then we may not be the biggest church, but I guarantee you we'll continue to be a healthy church because we're encouraging one another. So just a little side sermon there. That was just a side point. But I pray it's something that would encourage you, because I know it encourages me to think about the opportunities we have. All right, so Haggai kind of deals with that idea. Zechariah was a priest and prophet born during the exile in Babylon, returning to the land with Zerubbabel. So Zerubbabel was that first kind of overseer of that return group. He's in charge. So Zechariah, born in Babylon, returns to the land with Zerubbabel. Haggai lived in the land. We don't know for how long, but old enough, we believe that he saw Solomon's temple, then went to Babylon and returned. Zechariah, like Haggai, encouraged the people to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. While both prophets share messianic prophecies, and it's interesting when you read through here, you'll see those if you study them out. Zechariah speaks more to Christ's first and second coming. So Zechariah deals a lot more with prophetic messianic prophecies than Haggai does. One commentary writes this: in chapters 9 through 11 of Zechariah, he predicts the coming of the Messiah and judgment on those nations who reject him when he appears. Yet chapters 12 through 14 of Zechariah note a second coming at which he will be embraced and restore all things. The messages of these chapters have been partly fulfilled in the coming of Jesus as in the future. So I just love that here we have these two prophets who are primarily encouraging the people to rebuild the temple. But through them, God speaks and makes it known that one day Messiah will come. And in Zechariah's prophecy, not only will he come once, he will come a second time. And he will return. And I love what he says here. He will restore all things. In his second coming, he's going to restore all things. And what's the goal? When you read the end of the book, it's restoring what we lost in Genesis 3. Right? What the fall took, Jesus restores when we read about the end of all things and Jesus returns. Also in this passage, and Josh read it for us, in verse 1, there's a phrase there, and it says, in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. And I think Josh's translation actually changed the wording a little bit, which is a good translation, because in verse 1, it can also be translated, in the name of the God of Israel, who was over them. So in the King James, it says, unto them. In other translations, it says, who was over them. I tend to lean that I think for our understanding, over them is a better translation to explain what is being recorded here. One resource writes this: this phrase emphasizes the divine authority and backing behind the prophet's message. So these guys weren't just sharing their opinion. This is God's word. The phrase, who was over them, reaffirms God's sovereignty and his protective oversight over the Jewish community. It also serves as a reminder of God's faithfulness to his promises and his ultimate control over the events of history, aligning them with themes, rather, found throughout the Old Testament. So why is it so important? Because these prophets are coming and they're reaffirmed by God. He's sending them with this message, which means what? This is God's work. And if it's God's work, it's going to happen. So we see first and foremost, the work continues under conviction from the Lord. And then we see the work continues under continued opposition. Now, I'd like to read the rest of the chapter together, which is really verses 3 through 17. Now, it's a lot of verses, but really it's dealing with one main idea of content. So I'd like to read it all because, again, it kind of summarizes, or then we'll summarize, rather, what we're talking about. So because it's a lot of verses, we'll get a few readers that would like to read, all right? So I'm thinking maybe verses 3 through 7. I'm just going to ask if you'd like to volunteer. You can just raise your hand. Again, there's some names in there that may be a struggle for you. That's okay. Don't be embarrassed. But 3 through 7, who'd like to read that for us? 3 through 7. Okay, yes, ma'am. Go ahead. And then 8 through 12. Who'd like to read that for us? Julie. And then 13 through 17. Who'd like to read that one? Close this out. Pete, awesome. Thank you. All right, go ahead, ma'am, whenever you're ready. Eight through 12, is that what we said?
Be it known to the king that we went to the province of Judah, to the house of the great God. It is being built with huge stones, and timber is laid in the walls. This work goes on diligently and prospers in their hands. Then we asked those elders and spoke to them thus, who gave you a decree to build this house and to finish this structure? We also asked them their names for your information, that we might write down the names of their leaders. And this was their reply to us. We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and we are rebuilding the house that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and finished. But because our fathers had angered the God of heaven, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this house and carried away the people to Babylonia.
Go ahead, Pete, whenever you're ready.
However, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, King Cyrus issued a decree to rebuild this house of God. He even removed from the temple of Babylon the gold and silver articles of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple of Jerusalem and brought to the temple in Babylon. Then King Cyrus gave them to a man called Sheshbazzar, who he had appointed governor, and he told them,
awesome. Thank you, guys. So we actually see a little bit of a misleading comment in the letter, right? There's a little bit of a typo of, hey, the work's continued, but not finished. That's not true, right? Their work has not continued continually from Cyrus until now, because for 16 years, it stopped. It was ceased. But see how they're kind of implying like this is still happening. Why would that matter? Because the last letter said stop working. So now they're trying to suggest, well, they really didn't listen to you the first time. So maybe you should do something about this. But we see this kind of opposition again using the same strategy. So here in your notes, under continued opposition, we are introduced to a Persian governor named Tatnai, who spearheads the opposition against the work of the temple continuing. He, along with other companions, asks two questions. He asks two questions of the people rebuilding. First one is, who gave you permission to build the temple and the wall? So they're like, hey, whoa, you guys are doing this work. Who gave you permission to do that? Now again, this group of opposition followed the same steps that worked before to stop the work. And that was to write a letter to King Darius, who is now ruling in Persia. We see this letter recorded in verses 7 through 17. So they're doing some of the same steps trying to stop the work. Let's appeal to the Persian leadership. Okay, but Darius is in charge now, and we're going to find out that Darius's opinion of this changes quite drastically from the last leadership. So they ask, who gave you the permission to do this? And the second question is, what are the names of the ones doing the work? What are the names of the one doing the work? One study Bible shares, the request for names suggests an attempt to identify and possibly intimidate or hold accountable those leading the construction efforts. This is purely a bureaucratic attempt to report back these names to the king. Well, these are the ones that are standing in opposition to you, king. These are the ones. And I love that the Israelites don't give names. They don't fall for it. They don't give in. And by the way, do you notice? Here's all this opposition, but what are the Israelites doing? They're just working. Whoa, who gave you the authority to do this? Hang on a minute. Let's finish this and we'll talk. And they kept going, right? They kept working and kept working. So here we see these two questions asked, but not really answered. In a sense, it's answered as they speak to this, when the opposition writes the letter, they said, well, this is what they told us, but they didn't really give the answer they wanted, right? In the face of the opposition and fear, we read in verse 5 an amazing phrase, but the eyes of their God was upon the elders of the Jews. The phrase, the eye of their God, draws our attention back to 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9. So I'm going to go there real quick. 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9. So think of that phrase. They're trying to oppose Israel in their works, trying to intimidate them and stop them. And they said this phrase, but the eyes of the Lord, or their God, was upon the elders of the Jews. Verse 9 of 2 Chronicles 16 says this. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. Wars. So we have to Chronicles 16. The king of Judah, Asa, relied on the king of Syria instead of trusting in the Lord. So he partnered with the king of Syria to have this victory. He was fearful of his enemies. And instead of trusting in the Lord, he looked to mankind for help. Here in Ezra chapter 5, we see the elders did not rely on human authority. Although they do have permission from the king to do this work, they did not rely on that as their strength or their trust. They continued to work trusting in the Lord. They believed the word of the prophets and didn't listen to the word of the opposition. I think that's so applicable to us today as followers of Christ. We can't listen and live our lives by the word of the opposition. Who's our opposition? Well, we have the world system, the way the world wants to think and act and do. We got the flesh inside of us, that's opposition. And we got an enemy in Satan, that's opposition. And all those voices are trying to speak to us. And what do they want to stir up in us? Fear, doubts, distrust in the Lord. But if we listen to the words of the prophets, apostles for us as well, we find that we realize, no, I don't need to fear because the eyes of the Lord are upon me. And what happens when the eyes of the Lord are upon us and we're following after him? He finds us strong. He's our strength on behalf of the work that we're doing. In Haggai chapter 1, verse 13, again, going back to this idea of Haggai and Zechariah being a contemporary of this time, in Haggai 1:13, the author of Haggai encourages the people with the truth that the Lord is with them. This encouragement was enough to motivate them to work and work on and continue to work on until they accomplished God's plan and purpose. So not only is the eyes of the Lord upon them, he's with them. That combined effort gave them the strength to continue. The returnees give an account of how the situation they find themselves, how they ended up in the situation they find themselves, as a response to the opposition's request for authority and names. We see this in verses 11 through 16. The returnees share some key things: who God is, and who is God according to them. Who is God? What is God's authority according to the returnees as they're answering this opposition? We see it in verse 11. So, all authority. Hey, whose authority are you doing this in? God's. Yeah, but what right does he have? Well, because he's over all things, heaven and earth. We don't need your human king over Persia. We have the heavenly king over everything. Remember, we talked about it in Psalm 146 this last Sunday. He is creator. If he is creator, then he is the authority. Why is it that humanity resists the idea of a creator? Because they don't want to submit to his authority. And so if we make evolution the truth, and we say that's how it came about, we remove God, now who's the authority? We are. And I can. So they share who God is, his authority and power, who is truly at work for his glory. He's doing the work. The people also share about their sin that led them into exile, which they describe as their fathers provoking the God of heaven. I find that really interesting that they did not blame God for where they were. They admitted our forefathers provoked God. This speaks to their belief that God was just in his judgment over them. They also share that it was King Cyrus that authorized them to return and rebuild the temple. So I love that they don't just appeal to God's authority. They do it first and as they should. But they also say, oh, and by the way, if that wasn't enough, we do have actual, from your leadership, from your king, we have authority. The Moody commentary writes, in summary of this work continuing, God continued the work through the imperial powers and their local collaborators to accomplish his desire for the rebuilding of the temple. Honestly, what a great summary that God is doing the work, but he chooses to use human instruments. And that's how God works today. He's doing the work, but he chooses to use human instruments. In conclusion, I want to close with a word of application regarding the eye of the Lord. I believe that his eyes are upon us as well. As Psalm 33:18 tells us, behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love. God's care is described using this Hebrew term, sometimes translated as loving kindness or steadfast love. In this context, the fact that God's eye is on his people means more than simple awareness. This statement implies that he safeguards those who love him. And his eyes are on us when we fear him and we look to his steadfast love. Also, not only is the eye of the Lord upon us as it was upon the Israelites, but the Lord also himself is with us. In Matthew 28:19-20, Jesus says, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. This motivates us in our work to share our faith and make disciples. So what have we to fear? Knowing he is watching over us and he is with us, even when opposition comes, his will is going to be accomplished. So we just keep doing the work. And we keep doing the work. And we know he's doing the work through us. We just need to be willing vessels. So I pray this is an encouragement to you as we kind of walk through that. It's a simple passage. It really is. It's not a complicated chapter. But I wanted to unpack it a little bit. I hope it was a blessing to you to kind of walk through that together. So let's do this. We're going to pray. And then we are going to dismiss to prayer because I think the Summer Blast kids are going to be in the gym tonight. So we're going to dismiss to prayer. I do have prayer guides up here. So Lynn or Julie will have it for the ladies. I'll have it for the guys. Our prayer time is up to you. You can be a part of it if you'd like. Men, we meet down the hallway in the old prayer room, Word of Life room. It's the first room on the right past the restrooms. Ladies will be down in the nursing room at the end of the building on the right. And so again, it's just a time of free prayer to come together and share prayer requests and pray with one another. Everyone is invited to attend. We hope you'll join us. But we'll give out the prayer guides there as well. But let's pray. And then we'll head to prayer. Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you, Lord, for your love and your grace. We thank you for your loving kindness, your steadfast love. Lord, that there is nothing that can compare to your love. And you are so good to us. You watch over us. But Father, not only do you watch over us, you are with us. That in Christ you give us your Holy Spirit who indwells us at the moment of salvation. And you keep us for all eternity. And so, Lord, you've called us to a work here. Again, not to build or rebuild a physical temple, but to do the work of sharing our faith that someone else may come to Christ. The work of discipleship, helping someone in Christ to become more like Christ. Not more like us, not more like me, but that I can just merely be that vessel, that conduit, who helps somebody in their own walk with Christ. Work of disciple making. But we are called to be faithful, to share, to encourage another believer in their prayer life, in their study life, in their activities for the Lord. And again, just to be somebody that would walk alongside someone and help them in their walk and encourage them. Father, that's the work you've called us to. And we have opposition from within, from without. And it's intimidating and it can cause fear in us. But we need to be focused in and motivated by the reality that you are with us and you are watching over us. You're not just aware, but you are involved. So Father, again, thank you for calling us into this work. Lord, I know I can only speak for me, but I'm very imperfect when it comes to this work. Lord, there's struggles and trials and testings and all kinds of things. And so I pray that we just surrender to you and ask you to do a great work through us. Thank you for being a God that restores, a God that extends grace and loving kindness to us continually. And so, Father, I pray that if there's somebody here tonight, Lord, that is feeling distant from you, that is doubting your love, doubting your grace, living in maybe a fear, maybe they've given into a sin and they feel as though they're just too far gone. I pray, Lord, they'd repent of that sin and realize that you are right there to restore and to draw them close, to pick them up. There is no sin that your grace cannot forgive. So I pray you'd work in that. And Lord, for those that know we need to be about the work, may we be more concerned about the work you've called us to than living pleasurably and building our own kingdoms. Lord, if there's a situation we find ourselves in as American Christians, we are so busy building our own homes, our own pleasure, our own comforts, our own conveniences, are we even concerned about the work you've called us to? Or do we just sit back and think, well, someone else will do it. Someone else will share their faith. Somebody else will make a disciple. Lord, forgive us for that mindset. Help us to know that we've been called individually and given all that we need to do the work before us. So let's be busy about the work. Thank you for the grace where we've fallen short. Help us not to wallow in it, but to move in his name. Amen. All right. Well, as I said, you can hang out in the lobby here. And we'll wrap up about 8:15. If you're not joining us for prayer, you're welcome to hang out in the lobby, have some coffee and things like that. And again, we'll finish up in just a little bit.